Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are involved in a study that seeks to give you some general idea of why our client nation is where it is, and so that you can be more motivated to be the corrective procedure that can restore our nation as well as our people to a period of tranquility. There is a long road ahead in what is called the war on terror. There is a long road ahead with regard to spiritual recovery. It must begin somewhere, and I nominate you as those who lead the way. We have been involved in an analysis of our current crisis. The crisis is not so much in the way we run the country, but that the way the people run their souls. Our souls are not ordered. And if there's not order in the soul, there's not order in the commonwealth. And when there's disorder in the commonwealth, it is reflective of the fact that Christianity has failed, the pastors have not done their duty, and therefore the wall of fire has been lifted, and we have been warned. And therefore we must become riveted as believers in our pursuit of truth. That must be our objective. And we cannot be distracted by the subtleties of Cosmos Diabolicus. Yet I am revealing to you many things as per your feedback to me that you were not aware of and had no clue was going on. And I believe that unless you know that you're being assaulted by an unseen force, that you may be recruited, that you may be deluded, that you may be distracted. And this series, The Clanking Chains, is designed to alert you to these things so that they might be isolated and so that we can focus our attention on the spiritual recovery that is imperative if general recovery is to occur. We are in the midst of studying the faculty of the Frankfurt School. And in doing that, we've noted quite a number of ramifications that have occurred as a result of this philosophy, and how it has impacted our society in several areas. It has impacted our politics. It has impacted our spiritual life. It has had a great impact on our legal system. And the culture, as a result, is in decline. The series is designed to alert, identify, and to bring to your attention those things that are in our lives that can cause problems and are actually causing problems. They are designed to motivate, not discourage. You are the power that overcomes what is in the devil's world. And you must take it upon yourselves to be even more motivated to be good soldiers for Christ. You need to therefore understand the assault upon the next generation. It is underway, it has momentum, and there are those who have been co-opted into compartments carrying out nefarious schemes that bombard the souls of our children. And we noted a couple on our last meeting. I would like to review some of those concepts as we continue our study. We noted that the progressive definition of tolerance is not interfering with something that you might find disagreeable or unpleasant, but that is legal and does not hurt you or anybody else. The operative word here in this, what we might call the progressive definition of tolerance, is legal. This is a very key word in that definition. In its long march through the institutions of Western culture, the philosophy of the Frankfurt School has enabled the homosexual agenda to acquire the legal standing it needs to become an accepted lifestyle in the United States. Now, the first example regarding the compartment of homosexual rights is the 1973 decision by the American Psychiatric Association that deleted homosexuality from its list of mental disorders. I gave you a quote from their website that indicated this decision in December of 1973. the deletion of homosexual behavior, its lifestyle, its mentality, the deletion of that from a list of mental disorders is something that I fully agree with. The problem with homosexuality is not that it is a psychiatric disorder, but that it is a deviant behavior. What the American Psychiatric Association's ruling did, however, was give the green light to the Supreme Court to classify it as a legally protected lifestyle. And we gave an example, and there are several, but I pulled from the Cornell University School of Law website the case of Boy Scouts of America versus James Dale in the year 2000. I read to you these excerpts and noted for you how in that decision, the decision by the APA in December of 1973 was cited by Justice John Paul Stevens as a justification for his dissent. In this case, the Boy Scouts won by a 5-4 decision that they did not have to employ or permit to serve homosexual scout masters or other leaders of boys. The ruling was therefore in favor of the Boy Scouts, but the fact that several justices, four in particular, were able to make their point known that they believe that homosexuality is a legitimate lifestyle. I would like to read for you the concluding remarks of Justice Souter's dissenting opinion. Insofar as religious matters are concerned, the Boy Scouts of America's bylaws state that it is absolutely non-sectarian in its attitude toward religious training. The Boy Scouts does not define what constitutes duty to God or the practice of religion. This is the responsibility of parents and religious leaders. In fact, many diverse religious organizations sponsor local Boy Scout troops because a number of religious groups do not view homosexuality as immoral or wrong and reject discrimination against homosexuals. It is exceedingly difficult to believe that the Boy Scouts nonetheless adopts a single particular religious or moral philosophy when it comes to sexual orientation. This is especially so in light of the fact that the Scouts are advised to seek guidance on sexual matters from their religious leaders. The Boy Scout surely is aware that some religions do not teach that homosexuality is wrong. I remind you of that particular passage because I have alerted you since September the 11th of last year that the major problem we face in the country is because pastors have failed. It is the pulpit that has failed. The clergy has failed. If truth is not taught, the people therefore cannot respond. Therefore, they cannot organize their thinking and they drift into the fields of human viewpoint. The quote that I just gave you, therefore, was supported by a footnote, a brief of deans of divinity schools and rabbinical institutions. It was an amicus curiae, a friend of the court, where someone comes in and helps the court understand certain technical aspects of the case before them that they are not qualified to analyze. And this was amicus curiae number 8. And here's how it reads. This is from a brief for deans of divinity schools and rabbinical institutions. The diverse religious traditions of this country present no coherent moral message that excludes gays and lesbians from participating as full and equal members of those institutions, meaning synagogues and churches. Indeed, the movement among a number of the nation's major religious institutions for many decades has been toward public recognition of gays and lesbians as full members of moral communities, and acceptance of gays and lesbians as religious leaders, elders, and clergy. And then a brief from the General Board of Church and Society of the United Methodist Church et al., amicus curiae number 3 in this case. It included the views of the United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Religious Action Center of Reformed Judaism, the United Church Board of Homeland Ministries and the Unitarian Universalist Association, all of whom reject discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation. Now, the conclusion of all of this and why we had to go through this court case and compare it with the APA decision was to show you the danger that is on the horizon for parents and children in this country. This is why you must be alert to these things so you can protect your children. And there were three concluding principles we noted before time caught us. As far as the dissenting justices are concerned, parents, in order to avoid being classified as intolerant, must knowingly place their sons under the supervision of homosexuals or withdraw them from participation in an organization that would otherwise benefit their development as good citizens of this country. And once the Supreme Court, they don't have it now, but that doesn't mean it won't happen within the next few years. Once the Supreme Court gets a 5-4 majority on a key homosexual rights case, then parents will have no means of protecting their children from homosexual propaganda or solicitation. When it becomes classified legally as a normal lifestyle with no negative moral implications, then its practitioners may freely and with impunity recruit children into the lifestyle and eventually into its behavior. That is their goal. That is their objective as a special interest group. And therefore, when that day arrives, the sex education curricula in the federal schools must teach it as a normal sexual orientation with attendance mandated, since then to opt out, as is common now, would show intolerance by not only the student but his parents. Parents today simply do not realize the extent of immoral horror to which their children will be exposed when homosexuality achieves full legal approval, whether by consent from altered beliefs or from social pressure to be politically correct. Parental tolerance toward this lifestyle will signal open season on their children to these purveyors of perversion. We've gone through a number of definitions that are developed, have been developed, by the educators, the major educators in this country. This is the vocabulary of progressivism. It is the vocabulary of cultural Marxism, the vocabulary that emerged out from the proponents of Frankfurt School philosophy and has emerged in our society as political correctness. Political correctness, by the way, is a Marxist concept that was used in brainwashing techniques during the Cold War, and especially in Russia. We saw it exemplified against our POWs in Korea, and it was practiced to some degree, the subtleties of it, although we must admit that the captors in North Vietnam were brutal to the nth degree. But some of the subtleties of these brainwashing techniques were tried even in North Vietnam. And we have gone through a number of definitions like authoritarianism, critical theory, etc. And we're now ready to move forward into the book that actually provided the blueprint for the conversion in this country away from a culture based on Western tradition to one that is based on Marxism. I think we have this vocabulary down, so we resume our study by noting the first excerpt from The Authoritarian Personality. This is a critical publication. It was published in 1951, I believe, originally. There are a number of authors that we've noted, Theodore Adorno, among others. Adorno, you remember, was a musician. And he got linked up in the Frankfurt School, and he had certain philosophies, along with these other fellows, about doing away with anti-Semitism. And it was decided that anti-Semitism was the result of Western culture that stressed authoritarian structures in society. And anywhere you find an authoritarian structure, then it must be disassembled and replaced by what is called by them democracy. This democracy has to do with utopianism. That is the golden age of the future. Therefore, all systems that have any structure of authority come under assault. And we evaluated from that, that all of this really breathes heavy of demonic and satanic influence. Anytime you see the divine institutions and a client nation under frontal assault, there is Lucifer behind it somewhere. And there is an authority structure in your soul. It is your free will. You get to make decisions about what you do, and you're held responsible for them. And you are given guidance and direction from the Word of God as to what would be the appropriate thing for you to do to be a good soldier for Christ, and what would be inappropriate for you to do. And you're challenged to follow these, one or the other, to reject those negative mandates in your soul and say, I agree I shouldn't be doing these things, thinking that way, etc. And I now agree under the guidance of the Spirit I should be doing these other things in order to be a good soldier for Christ. And you have the choice. And you can either advance in God's plan for your life or you can retrogress. But nevertheless, there's an authority structure in your soul that says, I am going to orient, or it may choose otherwise. And when you feed data constantly to children over a period of time, that there are no absolutes, the Bible is a myth, authority is wrong, you're your own man, you are enough. When that is taught long enough, loudly enough, consistently enough, then the concept of absolute standards to which we must comply in order to be a civilized society, to which Christians must comply if they're going to be good soldiers for Christ, when children are taught that these absolutes do not exist and the source of them is mythology, then as a result there's disorder in the soul. And then the old sin nature, who is the first husband, will take control of that child's soul and lead him toward his trends. And he has no internal governor in order to defend his soul. That's the authority structure of the soul. Then comes marriage. The authority structure of the second divine institution is under assault. The position of the husband in the home has been diminished. The feminist movement has disassembled this. And therefore men have been reduced down to a status where they have no authority in the home. For those who are ignorant enough to understand the assault. Then there's the authority structure of the parents and the family. And when children are taught through this system that their parents may be wrong, authority isn't always right. Your decisions are as good as anybody else's. What is best for you is what you ought to do. Western culture is bad. The founders of this nation were wrong. Democracy is best. And when this attitude is formulated in the verbiage that children can understand, and they buy that idea, then there's rebellion against parental authority. And how is that ultimately reflected in society? It is reflected by the degradation of thought in the culture. It is reflected by the fact that people cannot think under pressure. They do not have even establishment viewpoint, let alone divine viewpoint. Good decisions cannot be made consistently over time. And as a result, everybody runs amiss and goes astray. And we have the cycles of discipline before us. It all goes back to the pulpit. And I have demonstrated to you how men of the cloth have contributed to this particular aspect of our study, the decline of our morality. Contributed to by pastors and rabbis. And I just submit to you that the Millstone Production Committee is working 24/7 to keep up with the demand. Now, The Authoritarian Personality is a book that was published by a number of the proponents of the Frankfurt philosophy. It became very popular in the mid to late 1950s and was the blueprint for the revolution that occurred in the 1960s. It is the most horrific reading I've ever been through. I do not recommend this book to you unless you have insomnia. It is absolutely boring. But people wade through this, and they extract these ideas, and they put them into practice. And if you want to know where many of the foundational ideas for the 60s revolution came from, it is from this book. Now, we're going to note first of all the preface, which Adorno doesn't have anything to do with. It's written by Max Horkheimer. He was one of the first directors of the Frankfurt School. Horkheimer, yes. German, for sure. And he was one of the first directors of the Frankfurt School. He was the author of the magnum opus on critical theory. The title of his book, Eclipse of Reason, and it was published in 1946, and it was a big seller among these types. So now we get to the preface, and I want to quote to you beginning at Roman numeral 11. And this is Horkheimer. This book is about social discrimination. The central theme is a relatively new concept. The rise of an anthropological species we call the authoritarian type of man. And he puts anthropological in quotes, as if this is some kind of genetic trait that has developed through some kind of a faulty genes, and that somehow this has emerged into a type of individual that needs to be corrected, the authoritarian man. In contrast to the bigot of the old style, he seems to combine the ideas and skills which are typical of a highly industrialized society along with irrational beliefs. The irrational beliefs have to do with religion, the term that they use for Christianity. The rational beliefs have to do with the submission to absolute standards of right and wrong. And these irrational beliefs have to do with the concepts of authority structures in society. He is at the same time, therefore, enlightened. These guys are smart. The people in the West have educated themselves and are smart. They are enlightened. And at the same time, superstitious. They are hopelessly devoted to their religion. They're jealous of their independence. Independent thinking is not accepted in this philosophy. That's why children are taught that it is not how, not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. There's some truth in that, but not the way they interpret it. The idea that they would get across is that competition is not an important thing. They just go out there and have a good time. And you teach the little children, go out and have a good time. It doesn't matter whether you win or lose. The desire to win is evil. And then you take that into adult society, and you have a dumbing down, a scaling down of competition within the free enterprise system, which they hate, and ultimately there are problems there. One of the targets of all of this is the capitalistic system. And therefore, independence has to be squashed. And they are inclined to submit blindly to power and authority. When you get across the idea that submission to authority is blind, then children have excuses to ignore their parents. The authors do not think the problem of religious and racial hatreds can be tackled successfully, either by the propaganda of tolerance, or by apologetic refutation of errors and lies. Now, the religious and racial hatreds, by the way, has to do with anti-Semitism, which they believe emerged out of Western culture because of Christian theology. And if we can somehow disassemble Western culture, then the root cause of anti-Semitism, which is Christianity, will go away. So when it says religious and racial hatreds, it's emphasizing anti-Semitism. And you can't tackle this, he writes, by the propaganda of tolerance. You can't tell people to be tolerant. That's not the idea. And nor can you apologize for errors and lies. Quite the contrary, the authors are imbued with the conviction that scientific elucidation of a phenomenon of such great historical meaning can contribute directly to an amelioration of the cultural atmosphere in which hatred breeds. So then he is giving the concept here that to talk to people about these things and to apologize for errors and get them to face up to their wrongdoing is not enough. What we have to do is change the culture. And you start at the beginning. You don't change, you don't teach an old dog new tricks. You don't start with those people in adulthood now. You must go back to the children and get them at the earliest possible age and then formulate their thinking to agree with this new idea. And over a period of several generations, you have an entire population that has been imbued with this culture. In the history of civilization, there have been not a few instances when mass delusions were healed, not by focused propaganda, but because scholars studied what lay at the root of the delusion. So now the scholars are coming into view, and we will see the aggrandizement of science. He says, I should like to cite two examples. The superstitious belief in witchcraft was overcome in the 17th and 18th centuries after men had come more and more under the influence and the results of modern science. The impact of Cartesian rationalism was decisive. Now, it's important that we see what Cartesian rationalism is, for those of you who don't know. Cartesian rationalism refers to the philosophy of René Descartes. Now, he has a Latin name. It is Renatus Cartesius, and that's how you get Descartes' philosophies called Cartesian. He has a Latin name, and that's how you get that. Now, he attempted to unify all knowledge as the product of clear reasoning from self-evident premises. Now, what that is saying is, if it doesn't make sense to you, not only is it not real, it doesn't exist. If you can't figure it out in your own mind, then you may dismiss that as a myth. And if you can't prove it to yourself that these things are true, rationally true to you, then you may dismiss it as a lie. Descartes was the first to liberate philosophical thought from the confines of tradition-bound scholasticism. Wherever there is tradition, wherever there is history, wherever there is something to go reference for how others have done things, that turns out to be evil. Those people made their rational decisions, you must make yours. Hegel and many others have called Descartes the father of modern philosophy. Now, a brief description of Descartes' rationalism might be helpful to some. If some of you want to doze off, that's good. But this will be fairly quick. I go to the Great Books of the Western World, the volume on Descartes, that's volume 31, and we go to one of his more popular writings. It's called Discourse on the Method of Rightly Conducting the Reason and the Seeking of Truth in the Sciences. I've noted that some of these very verbose philosophers are very verbose in their titles. And I quote from pages 51 and 54, and this is Descartes. Because I wish to give myself entirely to the search after truth, he capitalizes truth, I thought that it was necessary for me to take an apparently opposite course and to reject as absolutely false anything as to which I could imagine the least ground of doubt in order to see if afterwards there remained anything in my belief that was entirely certain. What he's doing is he's saying, okay, everything I know is chunked out, and I'm going to start over, and I will systematically go down through some of the things I believe. And if I can't find solid, absolute reason for this to be true, then it will be rejected as a myth. Now, friends, I don't know if you've caught this, but there's no way to prove the Bible. I've never been here to prove anything out of the Bible. It has to be taken by you on faith. You have to hear the teachings of the Word of God. You have to evaluate that in the privacy of your own soul under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And you must come to Bible class and into this religion, if I may use the term, with the understanding that this is the immutable and inerrant Word of God in the original manuscripts. and that we make an effort to delve back into those writings and to extract from them the thought concepts, the principles, the doctrines, the behavior patterns that God would have us exemplify in our daily lives. And as we learn these things, we consider the fact that the Holy Spirit has led us on a path of spiritual growth to a level of an advance where we can ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do so by the Word. You believe that, you believe this system, therefore you believe that you can tap into the thought process of the God of this universe, and once you do that, you have absolute principles by which you can guide your life. And by knowing these things, you have a superior inventory of ideas over against all others that may be presented in the devil's world. And therefore, this is superior to Islam. It is superior to Mormonism. It is superior to Hinduism. It is superior to Confucianism. It is superior to Taoism. It is superior to all of these other pretenders to the throne because it comes directly from the thought process of the God of this universe, and He has distilled it into writing for our intellectual analysis. And once we have it, we have the thinking of God, and therefore we can make these choices. And the point of all of this is that if you say, I must prove these things for them to be true, I must have laboratory proof, it must be rational to me, then you have to reject this as being mythology. And that's what he did. I resolve to assume that everything that ever entered into my mind was no more true than the illusions of my dreams. But immediately afterward I noticed that while I thus wished to think all things false, it was absolutely essential that the I, who thought this, should be remarking that this truth, I think, therefore I am, was so certain and so assured that all the most extravagant suppositions brought forward by the skeptics were incapable of shaking it. I came to the conclusion that I could receive it without scruple as the first principle of the philosophy for which I was seeking. I think, therefore I am. That is the Cartesian principle. And what he was saying is this: I have decided everything's false. And that's my first approach to this, the method, the discourse on the method. My method is to first assume everything is false. The scriptures, what my mama said to me, what I read in the newspaper today, etc. It's all false. That's my first step in the method. But in arriving at that conclusion that all is false, I realized that I had to think that all is false. And if I am thinking, I must exist. Therefore, I think, therefore I exist. I think, therefore I am. Russell Kirk has a retort to this. He says, I am, therefore I think. That's much better. Nevertheless, this is the Cartesian principle. He writes on, we should never allow ourselves to be persuaded excepting by the evidence of our reason. So he's into absolute, uncut, raw rationalism. If it doesn't make sense to me, it is not true. Reason does not insist that whatever we see or imagine thus is the truth, but it tells us clearly that all our ideas or notions must have some foundation of truth. Reason tells us that since our thoughts cannot possibly be all true, because we are not altogether perfect, that which they have of truth must infallibly be met within our waking experience rather than in our dreams. Now, Descartes is credited with developing the foundation to modern philosophy. Horkheimer's reference to Cartesian rationalism, therefore, has to do with Descartes' principle of confirming truth by pure reason based on self-evident facts. See, that's where the Bible takes a holiday. You have to confirm truth by pure reason, does it make sense to you, based on self-evident facts. If the scripture is not accepted as the immutable and inerrant word of God, then you have no basis to believe its contents because self-evident facts are no longer available to you. So a synopsis of Descartes' philosophy is necessary from the writings of the Christian viewpoint. And that's provided in Walter Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. I'll quote from page 313. Modern philosophy is generally said to have begun with René Descartes. Modern is here applied to much of the thought of the 17th century to imply a break between medieval and post-medieval philosophy. There's a break here, you see. We're going away from tradition to a more modern way of thinking. And Descartes allegedly kicks this off. Clearly there was, with Descartes, a shift of interest from theological themes to a study of nature and of man without explicit reference to God. You have a brain, you can think, therefore you exist. You can determine what truth is based on data coming in and self-evident truths that you perceive. You therefore identify truth. Are you getting this? Are you getting where it comes down to our children? You're enough. You can make your own decisions. You're able to figure all of this out, y'all. You can do this. You can rationally figure out what truth is. You don't have to have tradition tell you what truth is. You don't have to have the scriptures tell you. Your parents don't need to tell you. Society really doesn't. You may determine this. You can think. You exist. You decide. His fundamental aim was to attain philosophical truth by the use of reason. This is rationalism. He wished to develop a system of true propositions in which nothing would be presupposed that was not self-evident and unquestionable. His ideal of knowledge was an ordered system of propositions dependent on one another. This ideal was suggested in large part by mathematics. So he wants to approach life as this is a mathematical equation. I determine A, B, C, and D, and I get E. If anything wrong along the way, E can't be true. By this method, he systematically doubted each proposition that could possibly be doubted as a preliminary to the establishment of certain knowledge. If anything about this can be doubted, then it can't be certain. And it must therefore be put to the side as an absolute truth. And that's when people come in, they question the scriptures. Well, what about so-and-so? And it says this over here, but it says that over there. And they just disassemble all of this without any evaluation of the original. People ask me, what does a certain passage mean? And I'll take a look at it and I'll say, well, although they'll quote it to me or something like that as well. And I'll say, well, no, no, what does it say in the Greek there? They say, well, I don't know what it says in the Greek. I say, well, I don't either. So I don't know your answer. I'll get back with you. But if you exegete from the English, you got a big problem. And the problem in a lot of the mistrust of the scripture is that in the English translations, there are some areas that are contradictory. And then suddenly people become theologians when they find these. By this method, he systematically doubted each proposition that could possibly be doubted as a preliminary to the establishment of certain knowledge. And having subjected to doubt all that can be doubted, he arrived at the simple and unquestionable proposition, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. However much I doubt, I must exist. Otherwise, I could not doubt. Don't you think that's funny? I mean, a guy sits around, he tries to find truth, and he keeps going through all this harangue, and he finally decides, you know, I must exist. I mean, has he ever touched a hot stove? And these people are aggrandized, they're lifted up, they're honored, they've actually changed cultures. And this guy had to sit around and figure out he actually was there. And everybody said, marvelous. Next, Descartes attempted to prove the existence of God. Now, I want you to see the subtlety of this. Now that he knows he exists, he has, through reasoning, the power to determine if God exists. He's now going to invent God for us. This is the height of arrogance. And by the way, in his writings, he tries to come off as this humble type of guy. He's kind of, you know, these are the serial killers. You interview the next door neighbor. He was a quiet man. He was inside honing his axe, whatever. So he's going to prove the existence of God now. This illustrates an essential feature of his thought and is very significant to later developments in the history of philosophy. So far, Descartes has established only that he existed as a thinking being. So far, he's the only guy here. Now he proceeded entirely from the contents of his own consciousness to prove the existence of something else, namely God. Horkheimer advanced Descartes' idea that rationalism was the only method of determining truth, thus rejecting religion as superstition. It's not self-evident to him. He illustrates this in his first example, which classifies the superstitions related to witchcraft as proof that religion is myth and thus an invalid consideration in one's search for truth. Now, I want to continue by quoting Horkheimer once more, this paragraph. The superstitious belief in witchcraft was overcome in the 17th and 18th centuries, after man had come more and more under the influence of the results of modern science, that they really elevate science to a place of high respect. And not that we should poo-poo science, but I'm telling you, science is not absolute. The Bible is absolute. Science, doctors used to bleed people with leeches. That was the modern science of that day. And, of course, science has come up with some other cock and bull ideas, allegedly global warming and evolution, but we won't go there today. But modern science now has achieved a position of clergy. The impact of Cartesian rationalism was decisive. You can see a little bit about why I took you to Cartesian rationalism for a little while. The school of philosophers demonstrated that the previously accepted belief in the immediate effect of spiritual factors on the realm of the corporeal is an illusion. Now, let me explain that. The previously accepted belief in the immediate effect of spiritual factors on the realm of the corporeal, that means life, living, that exists. It's all an illusion. Now, what does it say? The miracles of Christ did not exist. There is no divine intervention in the history. God does not answer prayer. You fill in your blank. That's what that means. Once this scientifically untenable dogma was eliminated, the founders of the belief in magic were destroyed. Now, he's speaking of witchcraft and magic here. Now, I want to give you some principles here. If you cannot analyze history from a biblical perspective, you cannot truly understand history. And he cannot analyze history from the biblical perspective, and therefore he can't analyze it. Horkheimer and his ilk looked on witchcraft as an illusion. But was it? Witchcraft is a manifestation of demonism and demon possession. It's real. The English word witch is a misnomer. The better word is magic, and the power to perform it is supplied by Lucifer through demon possession. More commonly, it is the deployment of illusions common to the legerdemain and prestidigitation used in its trickery. And most of that prestidigitation and legerdemain has to do with thought, to confuse you, to delude you, and to have you think things are true that are not, and to think things are false that are really true. That is, you know, prestidigitation has to do with fast fingers. That's how a magician does his work. He can get up on a stage, these guys that you see on television, and they make things disappear or make them move from one place to another, saw women in half, all of this. And they're able to do that because of optical deceptions. Fast fingers is the literal translation of prestidigitation. But it is part of the expertise of the magician. And if he's good at that, he can pull this off and make you think something happened and wonder how. You saw it with your eyes. Is it true? Now you're back to Descartes. What you see isn't necessarily true. What you think isn't necessarily true if you've been deluded. Where are you going to find the truth? Do you find it in your own ability to rationalize? Or is there an absolute standard to which we can go in order to nail this? To know what's true regardless of what we see. To know what is true regardless of what we hear. To know what is true regardless of what we experience. What is true is in the Bible. That's your source. And if you reject that as mythology, then you're going to be as confused as Descartes, who sat down and tried to drum up in his mind what was real. And the first thing he came to, well, it must be me. And I can go from here. And from here I will decide what else is true. Pharaoh's magicians utilized these tactics during the 10 plagues which hit Egypt just prior to the Exodus. Moses and Aaron were able to counter each of their magical efforts by the performance of miracles empowered by God. Not so fast, according to Horkheimer. This school of philosophers demonstrated that the previously accepted belief in the immediate effect of spiritual factors on the realm of the corporeal is an illusion. What is written in Exodus did not happen, according to Horkheimer. It is a myth. It is designed to teach you spiritual principles so you can lead a better life. I would hope so. But the idea that it is not true ties right in to the Frankfurt School philosophy. Do you believe that these episodes in Exodus actually occurred and that God did work miracles on these occasions? If you do, you're not being rational. You're accepting that on faith, aren't you? And that's what's under assault today, your faith. The validity of magic can be disproved by investigation and the application of scientific principles to the events that seem visually to have occurred, but in reality are delusions. However, the miracles of God are real. That's a divine intrusion into history. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. This church is going to prove this. We're going to continue forward in our objective. We're going to isolate these distractions and we're going to focus on exoterica harmonia here. Bible doctrine is going to carry us to the high ground. Jesus Christ takes an inventory every day with regarding the soul inventory of every believer in this country. Revelation 2:23. And when he pulls that inventory, then the ebb and flow of the lifestyle, of the culture, of the zeitgeist in this client nation is affected. And therefore he imposes upon us either blessing or cursing. September the 11th of 01 was not blessing, it was cursing. It was divine discipline. It's the 5 cycles of discipline underway to some degree, you decide. But I'm telling you this, that a nation in prosperity that calls itself a client nation never endures anything like that. You have to be in spiritual decline for the wall of fire to go up. You have to be in spiritual decline for the Lord Jesus Christ to permit that kind of thing to occur, especially at the hands of the sons of Hagar. That is proof positive to me, Mr. Descartes, that we are under divine discipline when the sons of Hagar are permitted to penetrate a client nation. The miracles of God are real. He does intervene in the history. And he so arranges history that prayers are answered. Logistics are supplied. And health is given in accordance with administration of his perfect plan. And in accordance with the faith and spiritual growth of the believer. That's real. That's true. That's faith. He will arrange his... Do you pray? We've got a church project underway. Are you praying for that church project? Do you want to stay here with the shadow people forever? Do you believe God's in this? Do you believe that he will supply logistics? Do you believe that he will do this in accordance with his perfect plan? When he opens a door wide and you won't go through it? Who's got the problem? He does this in accordance with faith and spiritual growth as per the believer. Grace is superabundant beyond all you could ever ask or think. He's got more grace than you need. Horkheimer, however, viewed the dependence on metaphysical powers, be they demonic witchcraft or divine acts, as illusions. This is how Cartesian rationalism was applied to the subject of religion. It is the reason that spiritual matters, for example, belief systems, faith, prayer, miracles, divine intervention in the history, were completely refuted, ignored, and ridiculed by post-Cartesian philosophers, including Horkheimer and his associates at the Frankfurt School. Now we're prepared to return to Horkheimer and his second historical example of how science, reason, and logic revealed the delusion of a belief system, this time the structure of authority in society. That's his next subject. And how science came to the forefront and taught us all that authoritarianism is evil. It is a part, a core part of Western culture, and that's why high, high, ho, ho, Western culture's gotta go. Rap Brown, 1963. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these concepts this morning that alert us to the dangers about us in the field of cultural Marxism, and how there are challenges for us to identify and to reject, and in the meantime prepare our souls with the arsenal of divine thought in order to be effective at this battle. We thank you for the opportunity to observe these things and to grow in grace. We thank you for our friends from Glen Haven who are in town. We look forward to their messages and their music. We thank you for the ministries that they perform there, for the souls of these little boys that they hope to repair through the power of your word, the ministry that they have through unconditional love, and the provisions that are provided for them through logistics for those who believe in their mission. Therefore, we ask your blessings on the second session as they bring this information to us. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.